Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we're in our fifth lesson from the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And the title of our lesson tonight is Count Others More Significant. Count others more significant. I want to start off with a true story. August 3rd of 1986, there were two ships that collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. One was a freighter, the other was a passenger ship. 423 passengers died in the icy waters. The cause wasn't a technology problem. Like radar malfunctioning or something like that, had nothing to do with weather. There wasn't a fog. The visibility wasn't too low. The cause was human selfishness. The captain of both ships, the freighter and the passenger ship, were totally and completely aware of the other ship's presence for over 45 minutes. But neither one of them wanted to change course. They kept thinking the other one would surely change course because they weren't going to. And by the time they realized that somebody needed to do something, it was too late. And the ships ran into each other and they sank. Both of them were too proud to yield first. Such a shame, such a loss of life and such a catastrophe just because of selfishness and pride. But you know, it's really interesting, and there's all kinds of collisions that happen because of selfishness and pride. And I don't mean just physical collisions. Collisions in marriage, collisions in other relationships, collisions in churches. Selfishness and pride can cause all kinds of wrecks and catastrophes. And that's kind of what we're going to be looking at tonight. Again, the title of our lesson is Count Others More Significant. We're talking about selfishness and pride. I remember back when I was a teenager in 1977, one of the number one books that was published that year was called Looking Out for Number One. And looking back, I think, why in the world does somebody have to write a book on that? Everybody's really good at it, right? Aren't we all really good at looking out for number one? And we know who that is, right? At least in the context of that book. To be honest with you, selfishness, I think I mentioned this on Sunday too, selfishness and self-centeredness is something that we all have to struggle with. And it's just something that rises up in our flesh. So tonight we're going to talk about count others more significant. Who are the others? Anyone other than ourselves, right? When I was thinking about that, I was thinking about the story that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. When the guy came and said, you know, what must I do to have eternal life and just to keep the commandments? He says, I kept the commandments. He says, well, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself is the second one. And the man wanted to justify himself. He says, well, who's my neighbor? Because he loved all the people around him, you know, his friends, his family. He probably thought he could justify himself. And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And our point is not to go through that story tonight, but the idea of that story is that your neighbor is whoever is next to you. And that's almost the exact literal definition of neighbor anyway. But it's anyone who comes into your path that you have the ability to help is your neighbor. And the same thing is true when we talk about counting others more significant. It's like, what others do I need to count more significant and what does that mean? Well, first of all, the others are anybody that's around us. We're going to see that as we look through the passage tonight. You know, our flesh would tell us that the greatest way to find peace, joy, love, satisfaction, fulfillment is to make sure that I get what I want. Right? I'm not saying that's right, but isn't that what our flesh tells us? If I can just get what I want, and everybody's list may be different, you know, some may have more chocolate on it than somebody else's or money or whatever, okay? But if I can just get what I want, then I'll be happy, I'll be peaceful, I'll feel loved, I'll be satisfied, I'll be fulfilled. And we find that people that give themselves over to that, pursuing that for themselves, they never seem to quite reach it. But yet we find also that people who give their lives to help others, to minister to others, to serve others, to see that other people experience love, joy, peace, fulfillment, and all that kind of stuff, that they're the ones that end up getting it. And that just seems so opposite of what logic would say to be true. And we're going to see that all these principles are in the passage we're going to look at tonight. Okay, just a little bit of background. If you've been here for the last month, you may remember some of this, but some of you haven't been here. Paul had founded the church in Philippi about 20 years before he wrote this letter. And even though he had experienced persecution in that town, that's the one where he was arrested, thrown in jail. He and Silas were singing at midnight. God sent the earthquake. The jailer got saved. Not only did the jailer get saved, but a woman named Lydia got saved. And a demon-possessed girl was delivered, and we assume she was saved. But there's a lot of joy in Paul's heart about this church, because this church was one of the ones that was closest to him. This church helped support him in his travels and his ministry. And whereas he loved all the churches he founded, many of the churches he founded had a lot of problems. And that's why we have much of the New Testament. So I guess there's a good sense in which those churches have problems, because now we have Paul's solutions as he wrote them back in good theology and good doctrine. But Philippi didn't have a lot of problems. Okay, they had their struggles. It wasn't a perfect church. But Paul is writing this letter 20 years, again, after he founded the church, and he is in prison. And he is encouraging the church to stand together in the face of opposition and persecution. We talked about that last week. But he says that one of the most important things about that is to stand in unity. And there's no evidence that the church was divided or fighting or anything like that. But there is a little bit of evidence, and we'll see it more when we get to chapter 4, that there was a little bit of disunity. As we've mentioned in weeks past, there were these two ladies that weren't quite getting along. And Paul actually mentions them in the letter. And as I said last week, can you imagine being in church and the pastor says, "We got a letter from Paul. We're going to read it to you." Great. And they're reading along, and all of a sudden, there's these two names that just come right out. "You two ladies need to get along." And aren't you glad I don't preach that way? So, of course, I don't know of any two ladies that aren't getting along. Don't start feeding me names, okay? So, anyway, so that's where we're headed tonight. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We're going to focus mainly on like the first five verses. Verses 6 through 11 we're going to cover briefly, and then we're going to come back to that next week. And you'll see why in just a little bit. In fact, you may already know why, because you already know what's in that passage. One of the greatest passages in the New Testament about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he accomplished and how he accomplished it. So we want to not rush over that tonight, but we are going to include it tonight because Paul uses it as an example. So we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and we'll just read it as we go through. So we encourage you to be there in Philippians and to keep your finger there. Couple different categories we're going to look at tonight. And the first one is four benefits of being a Christian. Four benefits of being a Christian. Let's look at verse 1. Paul says, "So." Why is he saying so? Well, he's just been talking about how they're going through persecution, but he's been going through persecution, and just as he's encouraged in the midst of his persecution because God saved him and God's going to take care of him, they also can be encouraged. And he says, you know, God is even going to use the suffering that you go through for your good. And he talks specifically in that passage, we studied it last week, that one of the greatest resources we have when we're going through difficulty is to stand together. And that was our focus. Stand together, strive together. All right. So as he's going on, he says, so since there's this persecution, since we're going to go through difficulty, since we need to stand together, he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And we're going to stop right there. Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you're reading from a different translation, some of the words may be just a little bit different, but they mean the same thing. But we have in this one verse four benefits of being a Christian. Now, the most basic benefit that he doesn't mention in this word is salvation. Okay? He does mention it. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And the four things we're going to look at are assuming we are in Christ. And what being in Christ means is that we are putting our faith, our hope, and our trust in Christ for our salvation. So this isn't on your note sheet, but the greatest benefit we have is that we are saved from our sins and we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are in Christ. And Paul loves that phrase. When you read his letters, he talks all the time about being in Christ and the blessings we have in Christ. Most of Ephesians chapter 1, the first half of it is all one long run-on sentence about all the blessings we have about because we are in Christ. OK, well, he shortens it all down and he just gives us four of them. And this. Now, I want to make this very clear. He says, so if, and then get verse 1, and then in verse 2, it's kind of implied then. So if this is true, then. Now, again, I mentioned the Greek every once in a while, but I don't get too deeply into it because we don't need to, and it can, you know, be too much. But in the Greek, there's a couple different ways to use the word if, and they're actually different words. And we use the word if in different ways in English, too. It's just we have the one word. OK, we use the word if like if this happens, but I don't think it's going to. We use the word if for if this happens and it might not. And then we use the word if it's like if this happens and I know it's going to. It's like when the parent says, if you do that again, then. And as far as the parent's concerned, I know it's going to happen. And since it is, you better get ready. OK, well, that's the way and that's the word that's used here. If what I'm getting ready to say is true, and I know it is, then such and such and so and so. Okay? So these things that he's saying are all things he says, if you have this, if this is going on, if this is a part of your life, if this is a part of your church body, then he says, if, and I know it is, because these are all things that are available in Christ. So these are all benefits or blessings of being a Christian. It'd be sort of like saying, since all these things are true. All right. So what are the four things that we have? Letter A, there is encouragement. Encouragement. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. I think most of us know what the word encouragement means. And the word for encouragement here is a word that is used for someone who just encourages someone else. It's used for Jesus Christ. Jesus himself uses the noun form of this word to refer to the Holy Spirit. You know, in John chapter 14, where he's talking about the Holy Spirit, he says, you know, when I go away, I will send the Comforter. Okay? That word there is the same word for encouragement. The word literally means someone who comes alongside you to help you, to strengthen you, to comfort you, to be there for you, to take your side, to stand with you. That's what it's all about. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ. Haven't you found that to be true? And when we're in Christ, that we have encouragement. We have someone to stand with us. You know, the Bible says, as I said, Jesus mentioned it's the Holy Spirit. He comes to dwell within us. He says, you know, I'm going to go away. He told us that it's a good thing that I'm going away. And they're probably like, how can it be a good thing that you're going away? And just because if I go away, the Holy Spirit will come and dwell within you. Jesus could only be physically present with a certain group of people at certain times. But the Holy Spirit was able to come and dwell within them all the time. And the same Holy Spirit dwells within us. But I believe that also in a spiritual sense, Jesus is always with us to be an encouragement. And he calls us to encourage one another. In fact, there's several passages. I probably should have put the references on the notes here that we are called to encourage one another, especially as we see that things are getting more difficult. So one of the benefits we have of being a Christian is encouragement. The second one, letter B, is comfort. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love. Now, what does the word comfort mean? I think we all kind of got this idea, but how do you put it into words? What is comfort? Peace of mind. Yeah, that would certainly fit in with the idea of comfort. Chris, consoling. What does consoling mean? When you're down and out, to be lifted up. Very similar to encouragement, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, that was good, Joe. I said comfort means consoling. What does consoling mean? It means comfort. You sound like a dictionary, you know. You look up a word and it uses the same word in the definition. All right. Comfort, comfort. You know, in the context of relationships, it's talking about a close relationship marked with genuine concern, helpfulness, love. And again, we receive that from Jesus. And we're encouraged to give that to one another. Comfort one another. Paul said that in a couple different contexts, didn't he? The third one, letter C, is fellowship. Now, that word is not used in the translation I read from, but it is used in some translations. In my translation, it says any participation in the Spirit. All right? Any of you have a translation that says any fellowship in the Spirit? The NIV says that? Yeah, yeah. The word there literally means fellowship or participation. Actually, the literal meaning is that which is in common. Okay? If you participate with somebody else, you're participating in something in common. If you have fellowship, it means you have something in common. So that's why, even though it sounds a little different, fellowship, participation, how do those relate? It's what we have in common. He says, if by being in Christ you've got anything in common, and we talked about that last week, remember? We talked about there's a lot of things that cause difference between us, or that show differences between us. Nationality, ethnicity, political alliances, different ideas about different things. But we have so much in common. And what we emphasized last week was that we have the Holy Spirit in common. She says, we got fellowship. All right. We participate together. We have relationship with God and each other, which leads to partnership and mutual sharing. And then letter D, the fourth benefit, Paul just puts two words together. In my translation, it says affection and sympathy. In other translations, it says tenderness and compassion. Yes. OK, well, what is meant by affection or tenderness? Again, they're words that we kind of know what they mean, but how do you put it into words, right? What is affection or tenderness? To be gentle and caring. All right, Chris? Like a mother with her baby. That's a good picture of it, isn't it? Okay. How about the second one? Sympathy or compassion. What does that mean? What does it mean to have sympathy or to have compassion? To feel the same way. Yeah. In fact, both words mean almost exactly the same thing. Sympathy, sim, the beginning, the prefix that means with, okay? Passion, to feel passion with, to feel with. Compassion means the same thing, okay? To feel the same, all right? To feel the sorrow or the pain of another person, but desiring to help do something about it. Or is this somebody who really cares? Somebody who's really concerned? Have you ever maybe expressed, or somebody's expressed to you, that is somebody who really cares about me? You know they don't just feel sorry for you, but they would like to do something about it. Maybe they have done something about it. You know, sometimes we can have compassion or sympathy for someone, but there's nothing we can do. We don't have the resources. We don't have the abilities. All right. So to summarize these things, Paul's saying, if all these things are a part of who you are as a church, okay, if all these things are a part of who you've become as a Christian because you're in Christ, if you have encouragement and comfort and fellowship and affection and sympathy, or to use the other words, tenderness and compassion. And he says, and I know you do, because all those things are available if you're in Christ. We have received all these things from God, and they are available to us. Now, that should cause us to think just a little bit. If all these things are available to us, do we experience all these things? And we can look at that as an individual level, and we can look at that on a church level also. You know, as we look at our church, we would say, is our church characterized by encouragement? Is our church characterized by comfort and growing in relationships, people really caring for one another, rejoicing together in what is good and sympathizing and helping each other in what is bad? I'm glad I'm hearing all these amens and yeses. That you all perceive that that's the way our church is. And I hope that that's true for everybody that's a part of our church and everybody that comes into our church. You know, one thing we've got to be very careful is that for those who are a part of a group and they've been part of that group, they are that to each other. And without realizing, sometimes they're not that way to new people that come in. But I will have to say that as the pastor, one of the most common things I have told to me by people that visit and come and they're new is that, man, coming to your church, I just felt so much at home, and I felt so loved and cared for and all that kind of stuff. And I hope it always stays that way. And I hope that every person that ever comes to our church feels that way. But can I tell you, it's not just going to happen all by itself. It's because I believe it is that way to the degree that it is because we as a church have committed ourselves to be that way. But we can't just kind of just sit there and say, oh, we're a loving church and we're real caring and just kind of float along, because we could become cold. We could allow it to kind of just fade away. So we got to stay on our toes, right? And as I talked about, you know, hopefully you've experienced, I got a lot of amens, but just something to just really spur our thoughts is, how much of a part of people experiencing that are you? If our church is encouraging to others, how much of that encouragement is coming from you? If our church is a caring place, a place where people feel comforted in a home, how much of that is coming from you? If our church is a place where people feel compassion and tenderness, how much of that is coming from you? Now, I'm not saying that to make you feel guilty, because I think y'all do a great job. But I expect you to treat me that way. I'm your pastor. No, I'm just joking. But, you know, people treat the pastor usually pretty nice, and this is a bad situation. I've not been in a situation like that. But I just encourage you and challenge you to examine your own heart and your own life. Be thankful that you're in a place where you can be encouraged and be comforted and be strengthened and all that kind of stuff that we just talked about. But also say, Lord, am I that way to the people around me? And not just to the people around me, because, you know, there are certain people it's always easy to be that way to, you know. But am I that way to all the people that I come in contact with? You know, a good thing to pray, and I would pray this, Lord, show me the people that perhaps I'm not as nice to or encouraging to or comforting to, you know, the people that maybe rub you the wrong way or something like that. Yeah, Chris. But she wouldn't feel that way if she hadn't been nice to you, right? That's right. Feel sad because Pearl's leaving, but you wouldn't be sad if she had been mean to you. So I want to ask if there's anybody in the room that doesn't feel sad that Pearl's leaving. I already know what the answer would be anyway, so. All right. So anyway, and let me just say this, that, you know, every marriage and every family has the possibility of experiencing those things too. Especially if both the husband and wife are in Christ. In fact, if you are part of a couple and you both claim to be Christians and you're not experiencing those things, you've got some things to work on. And God can help you. Tim, did you have your hand up?
Yes.
Go ahead. That's right. And that's a good point to reemphasize. In fact, it's also going to lead into the next point. And that is that all those things are only possible because of God's Spirit within us. Okay. Now, you can love people and encourage people that you feel good toward anyway. As I said, there's some people that aren't as easy to love. All right. And there are some people that aren't as easy to care about and to be sympathetic toward or to have compassion toward, because maybe perhaps they wouldn't the way they've been toward us. But God's Spirit within us can help us to do that. Right. Definitely. Definitely. Now, what is the main obstacle to this happening? If this were to stop happening in our church, what would be the reason why? Rebellion, yeah. Rebellion, definitely, but a very specific form of rebellion. I think I heard somebody say it. Selfishness. Selfishness. You see, the only way we're able to do this is we get our eyes off of ourselves, right? But when we give ourselves over to selfishness and everybody's looking out for themselves, then all these other things kind of fly out the window, don't they? Yeah. And that's exactly what we were talking about. Selfishness, self-centeredness. And it leads to a lack of unity. And so let's go on to the second point here, four characteristics of spiritual unity. So going back to the first verse to kind of lead us, it says, Paul says, so if there is, and I know there is because these are all available in Christ, and I know you guys, and I know this is the truth, and I want you to recognize that this is true. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then, now then's not in my translation, but it's implied, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. If all these things are true, and I know they are, then this is how you should respond. He's basically saying God has done this for you and your response should be. It'd be sort of like if you could imagine this, and I'm sure this has happened, but I don't have anybody in mind. If a couple were to come to me for counseling, marriage counseling. And if that's the case, my wife's going to be there because that's the only way we do it. We don't do a lot because we're not professional counselors, but there have been times people say, we want to talk to you. So, and I really feel like they're sincere. Okay? They really do love each other. They really do want to work things out. Okay? They really do want a great relationship, but there's some problems. And if I were to come to the end of our discussion and I would say, okay, well, if you really do love your spouse, and if you really do want a great relationship, and if you want to work them out, then you should do this. Oh, see, the context is, if, I know these things are true because you've already told me that. then this is what you need to do. Well, they would be wise to do that if I'm on target, okay? And that's kind of the idea here that Paul has, is that if all these things are true, and I know that they are, then this should be your response. And he's talking about spiritual unity here. He says, if these things are true, then make my joy complete. Now, let's think about that for a minute. What do we mean when we say that something would just make a situation complete? Say, well, if such and such would happen, that would just really make it complete. It's the best thing that could happen. What did you say, Egbert? That's one of the things that he's asking them to do. Yes. If something would make something complete, that means that would just be the icing on the cake, the thing to make it perfect. Okay. I mean, there's only one thing. Oh, you know, if I could just have, it's like at Christmas time, you're open, unwrapping presents, you know, and you're thinking, oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. Oh, if I only got that one gift, it would just be perfect. Right. And then you get it. It's like, oh, everything is perfect. And whatever it would take to be perfect. And that's what Paul's saying. And as we've mentioned many times before, Paul is writing this letter from prison. But this letter is full of references to joy. Okay. That Paul has joy while he's in prison because of what God's doing in and through his imprisonment. And he has joy when he hears what God's doing in the Philippians. And he has joy about this and joy about that. And we're going to see it all the way through the study. He says, but there's one thing that could make my joy complete. He says, I got all this joy inside, but there's just one thing. You have the capability of making my joy complete. And what it comes down to is make sure you're in unity. And as we mentioned last week, because the topic came up last week, that was the main thing Jesus prayed for his disciples. All of his disciples, not just the disciples that were with him in John 17 when he prayed before he was arrested. He prayed for all his disciples that would ever live. And he says, Lord, may they be one. May they walk in unity. So here we have four characteristics of spiritual unity. He says, all these things God's done for you, all these things that are available to you, it would really make me happy, it would make my joy complete if you would do these things. And he's not saying they are not. He's just saying, make sure. Okay? So there's four things he says. Letter A here is one mind. One mind. He says, being of the same mind. Some translations say, be like-minded. Does that mean that we have to agree on everything? Good. Because otherwise we'd be in trouble. There's a lot of things we wouldn't agree on, whether we're talking about theologically, definitely politically, culturally, how to do this, how to do that. So if it doesn't mean that we have to agree on everything, what does it mean to be of one mind? Paul says that we should be of one mind and being of the same mind, like-minded. What exactly does that mean if it doesn't mean we agree on everything? Pertaining to the word. Or is it agree with what the word says? Okay, good thought. Chris? Okay, focus on the Lord. Okay, so our focus. All right. Any other thoughts about what it means to be like-minded or being of the same mind? What'd you say, Joe? Having the same goal. That's a good thought, too. Tim? So compromise can be a part of that. Yeah. Yeah. Being on the same page, that's a good idiom to use for that. You know, I think that being like-minded has a lot more to do with attitude than it does with agreeing with. Okay? Now, I do like what Yvonne says. We need to agree on what God's Word says. And there are some things that are very, very clear in God's Word, and that's we definitely need to agree on that. Now, some things it's like, exactly what was meant by that? What did Paul mean by that? What did God mean by that? And so we may have a little bit difference of opinion. That's not bad, but we have the right attitude about it. Being like-minded, people who have a great marriage relationship or just a great friendship, a lot of times they're like-minded, but it doesn't mean they agree on everything. But I like the way that it's put this way. So they've learned to disagree agreeably. Okay? Learn to disagree agreeably. So being of the same, be of one mind. You know, I think what Paul's saying is that if you got a problem, get together and work it out. That's basically what he tells the two ladies in chapter 4. And we'll get there eventually. It'll be a little while because we're taking about 4 weeks to do a chapter and it's in chapter 4. But he basically says, listen, get together and work it out. In fact, he knows that they may not be able to do it by themselves. So he refers to another guy and says, and you, would you help them out to do that? Okay? It means, work out the differences. Have the right kind of attitude that you can be in unity of mind. Don't have to agree on everything, but you work together. You compromise. You base it on God's word, like Yvonne said. Chris? That's a very practical example when Paul says, be not unequally yoked, and you apply it to marriage. You know, how can someone who's truly, fully committed to Christ join together in any kind of unity for someone who's not? Because the whole thinking process, the whole focus, the whole priorities of life would be totally different. So that's a whole other topic that we could dig really deeply into. But being of one mind. So letter A is one mind. Letter B is one love. One love. Having the same love. Having the same love. That's a little bit easier to understand. That we're to love as Christ loved. Okay? Jesus said they'll know we're Christians by our love. And as I was mentioning before, we need to love others equally, not love. I mean, you're going to always feel closer to some people than others. That's just part of human personality and relationships. But yet God calls us to love everyone, and not just our friends and our family members, church family members, but even our enemies, right? But how can you have feelings of love for someone that causes you problems? The answer is in the way I worded the question. Is love about feelings? No, it can include feelings, but true love, okay, the love of God is not about feelings. It's about commitment. It's about I'm going to want and do what's best for the other person, no matter how I feel. Okay, and that's the kind of love he's talking about here, having the same love, not an emotional thing, although emotions are certainly a part of it and we're glad for them, but an intentional choice to seek the good of the other person. All right. So we've got one mind, one love. Letter C is one spirit. And the English Standard Version says being in full accord. In the original language, it's literally united souls, a togetherness of soul. You know, a term that's used a lot today is to find your soulmate. Find your soulmate. And I'm not making fun. There are certain people that you're just really drawn to them. And hopefully who you're married to is one of those. Okay. All right. But it's basically talking about there's something about that just draws you together, that kind of cements the bond, cements that relationship. And he says that, you know, being in God's family, that provides a foundation. It comes down to the Spirit of God where we can feel that oneness. All right. So one spirit, being in full accord, a togetherness of soul, united souls. And again, we come back to this idea of Jesus's desire for unity. And I believe that's one of the reasons, one of several reasons why he put his Holy Spirit within us. I mean, another reason is so that we've got his presence with us to guide us and lead us wherever we go, to give us power to do what we don't have power to do all by ourselves. But part of it is just that we've got something that we all have in common, provides a basis for unity. And then the last one, letter D, is one purpose. Now, in the translation I read, it says of one mind. And you might, if you've got a translation that's like mine, it's like, well, didn't he just say that? I mean, you know, verse 2 in the English Standard Version, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. What's the difference of having the same mind and one mind? Now, there's a little bit of difference in the Greek, and we're not going to dig into that. But the first part, the letter one, being of one mind, is like being like-minded, working things out, trying to agree together. Whereas the last one, of one mind, is basically talking about having one purpose. One purpose. Okay, not just being united in your thinking processes and trying to agree and work things out, but being united in what you're doing. Okay, we've got a goal. We're all focused on this goal. This is where we're all going to go. One purpose. Okay, in fact, one translation translated as being one in purpose, because the Greek is literally thinking one thing. In other words, we're all focused on one thing. And according to Paul, what's the one thing we should be focused on? Jesus Christ and helping other people get to know him, right? Spreading the gospel. All right. So again, as we said about the other point, if you could imagine our church united with one mind, agreeable, having a cooperative spirit, with one love, each intentionally seeking the good of all, with one spirit, spiritual togetherness, one purpose, focused on helping each other and others outside the church to know Christ and all the benefits that that brings. I hope that's what characterizes our church. I think it does. Are we perfect? No. But again, we have to ask ourselves, what do we bring to the table? How involved are we in making sure that that's the experience that is there in our church, and even in more practical sense, in our marriage, in our relationships? Because all those things are available for all of our relationships too, especially if both people in the relationship are in Christ. Once again, what is the main obstacle to experiencing this kind of unity? Selfishness. Yeah? It all comes down to it, doesn't it? Selfishness. And so, selfishness, self-centeredness, and that's going to bring us to the last of it. Paul says, if all these things are true, because you're in Christ, and they should be, then make sure that this is how you relate, talking about unity. He says, now he's going to get down to how does that happen? And we find it in verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant. There's our title, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And we'll read the last portion here in just a minute. Okay. So here's the key, letter 3. The key to all this, the key to experience all this stuff we have in Christ, the key to having unity, unity of mind and love and spirit and purpose, is to count others more significant than yourselves. First of all, he defines it negatively. Negatively, in the very beginning of verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. It's interesting, in the original language, it literally just says nothing. He doesn't say do. It's just like, you want this to happen, then nothing. Nothing from selfish ambition or from vain conceit. Okay, he says, think nothing, say nothing, do nothing. The first one is nothing from selfish ambition. What is selfish ambition? It's all for me. Okay, well, that's the selfish part. All right, what's the ambition part? Chris?
Self-promotion.
Self-promotion. All right, yeah. Yeah. It's all for me, and I want it all. Okay? That's really what it comes down to. Selfish means it's me, 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 me. Ambition means that I've got to have it all, I've got to be it all, I've got to be better than all. All right? And so it's really talking a lot about pride. It's talking about the struggle to get your own way in opposition to others. It's talking about competition. It's talking about rivalry. It's talking about my agenda, my plans, my desires, what I want, what I think is best, is what's got to happen. We sometimes see this erupt in marriages. Sure, I know not your marriages, but I'm just saying you may see it erupt in some others' marriages. It's all got to be about me. I like this phrase. I heard this years ago. You want what you want, when you want it, and how you want it. All right? I'm sure you all know people like that. Not anybody in our church, but I'm sure you all know some people like that. I don't want to come across like I got undue pride in our church, but I am very proud of our church. But selfish ambition. It's all got to be about me to get what I want. And he says, you know what? When you got people like that, you will not experience the blessings that there are in Christ. And you will not be in unity. It's not going to happen. He says, nothing. Don't think about those. Don't think that way. Don't act that way. Don't do things that way. Don't say things like that. Chris. Yes, the traditional view of Satan before he's kicked out of heaven, how he ended up being kicked out of heaven. Yes. So he says nothing from selfish ambition. The second one is nothing from conceit. What's conceit?
When you think you're the best.
When you think you're the best. What's another word for that?
Pride.
Yeah. And they go together, right? Selfish ambition, pride. They fuel one another. Pride. Okay. Thinking you're better than others. You're more important than others. Your needs are more significant than others. Seeking glory for yourself. You know, really, if you think about it, pride is really at the root of and the greatest of sins. You know, it's a sin that got Satan kicked out of heaven, like Chris is talking about. It's behind the sin that Eve and Adam committed, because God says, don't do this. And basically, Satan convinced them that, you know, they can know better than God. All right. That's pride. When people sin knowingly, willfully, what basically is the attitude that's there? Well, God says not to do that, but I'm going to do it anyway. Well, I must know better than God. I must be better than God. I'm, you know, whatever. Pride really is at the root of almost every single sin. And pride will keep us from walking in unity. And it'll keep us from experiencing that encouraging, that comfort. Because if we're caught up in pride, we want to receive it, but we don't want to give it, right? So, he defines it negatively, and he just warns, don't let that kind of attitude take root in your life. He really emphasizes it again by saying, nothing, Nothing by selfish ambition. Nothing by conceit or vain conceit. Okay? And then he defines it positively. The second half of verse 3, where he says, but, basically, instead of selfish ambition and conceit, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. So here we have it defined positively. We got the word humility. I think all of us know the general idea of humility. Humility is the opposite of pride. But what does humility really mean? Does it mean that we think I'm not anybody important? You know, I'm not significant. You know, I'm just a bad person. I'm not any good at any. Is that humility? No. In fact, sometimes people that have that kind of attitude, they're actually filled with pride. They express that hoping people will say, oh, no, that's not true about you. You know, no, that's not what humility is. If that's not what humility is, what is humility? Selflessness. OK, definitely is all tied up together. Any other thoughts about what humility is? Humble. Yeah. Humility means being humble. Chris. OK, putting others first. Yeah, you can have a very I'll be honest with you. Humility means to have an honest view of yourself. OK, it doesn't mean you got to put yourself down or think less of yourself, but neither should you think more of yourself than you should. It's being honestly about who you are. And to be honest with you, you know, who God has made you to be and who you are, is, you know, except for the sinful side. That's who you've made yourself to be. But anything good is who God has made you to be. But having an honest opinion of yourself, but still thinking of others first. You know, Paul said in Romans 12:3, he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God assigns. He says, listen, however you think about yourself, be accurate. Don't think more of yourself than you are. But he's not insinuating that we should think less of ourselves than we are either. It means to have a healthy attitude, a healthy respect for God and others and ourselves. And the way it manifests itself is what Chris said there, and he said in the second part, look to the interests of others. Look to the, you know, you may honestly be smarter than somebody else, at least in a certain category or whatever. But Paul says, in humility, that doesn't become an issue. Okay? You may be richer than someone else. You may be stronger than someone else. You may be whatever the category of comparison might be. But that's not what's important. What's important is, what does that other person need? Okay? What's best for that other person? What is in the other person's best interests? All right? Look to the interests of others. That word for look means to regard it as your aim, to focus like a microscope. Zoom in on. He says, don't be so zoomed in on your interests, your desires, your plans. You don't have to throw them out either. He says, but instead, zoom in on other people. All right? Again, going back to our title, count others more significant. Focus your attention, fix your attention on, with desire and interest in, other people. We need to look beyond ourselves to the needs of others. Have you ever known someone, don't say any names or anything, that they were so wrapped up in themselves, and maybe not even in pride, but they had needs and stuff, but they were so wrapped up in what they needed and what they were suffering and what they were going through, they couldn't see anybody else's needs or suffering or anything. That's a sad place to be in, I'll tell you that. Okay? Now, does this mean that we should ignore our own interests and needs and desires? No. In fact, Paul even says that. He says right here, and you find it, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests. We're allowed to look out for our own interests. We're just not supposed to put them first. We're supposed to think about what's best for the whole. It's like when I preach and teach on husband relationships between husbands and wives. God says the man is to be the head of the home, but as the head of the home, that doesn't mean that he gets what he wants. It means that in that position, he has the responsibility before God to love his wife and his kids and to say what is best for our family, not just what's best for me. Okay? But this just applies to the whole body. Now, we're already out of town, so let me out of time. So let me wrap this all up. We don't need to ignore our own interests, needs, and desires. He says, look not only to your own interests, but to look to others. Let us see here, defined by the example of Jesus. Defined by the example of Jesus. Let me read verses 5 and 11. This is the passage we're going to come back to next week and dig in more deeply. But he says, listen, these are all the principles, but here's the example to live up to. Starting at verse 5. Have this mind or attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He says, look at the example of Jesus. He was God. Always has been, always will be. While he was on earth, he was man, but he was also God. And he didn't say, I can't go down there and do anything about this. I'm God. I deserve everything. And he'd have been right to say that. But it says that he put aside. We'll talk about what does that mean when it says he put aside or emptied himself or whatever. What does that mean? We'll talk about that next week. But he lowered himself. And we can begin to imagine what it would be like for God to lower himself to humanity. Okay. If you could imagine yourself, and you can't, becoming an earthworm, be a lot worse than that for God to become a human. Okay? But he did that because of the need that was there. He says, this is the example of how we look out for other people's needs. So the last line on your sheet there, let me give it to you. Jesus demonstrated selfless love expressed in self-denial and self-sacrifice for the good of the one loved. Who was the one loved? I was. And so were you. Jesus demonstrated selfless love expressed in self-denial and self-sacrifice for you and for me, for the good of the one loved. So here's the key to personal fulfillment, to relational satisfaction in marriage, any other relationship, to growth and fulfillment as a church. Count others more significant. So as we wrap this up, how do we do this? Should we pray that God changes? Sure. But we need to do something about it too, right? We need to start making the right choices if we're not already. Because as we said, love is not just a feeling, it's a choice. We need to actively look for ways to encourage one another, to comfort one another, to grow in our relationships, to really care for each other, to rejoice together, to sympathize and help each other. Build new relationships with new people, with other people. So as we wrap this all up, I want to ask you, to pray, be honest and sincere with yourself before God. Who do I need to count as more significant? Who in my life, if I'm not doing that with? And how can I count others more significant? And to get a little more personal, how can I count my spouse as more significant than myself? How can I count my children as more significant than myself? How can I count my co-workers, my brothers and sisters in Christ? And Lord, where's an area where maybe I'm not doing that and things need to change? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and the ability you had to share truth 2,000 years ago that still applies today and can still bring great blessing and joy if we obey it. So, Father, I just pray that you'd help us all to know exactly where this lands in our life and how we need to apply it. God, we all struggle with selfishness and self-centeredness. Lord, may that decrease and may you increase in us. Help us to become more like Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to love and serve you more by loving and serving the others around us. Lord, we give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001. Or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.